Today's scripture reading is the book of Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
But as we begin this morning, I want to take a few moments for us to think about what we anticipate. What do you anticipate? What do you look forward to? Now, your list might include kind of simple things like a good night's sleep, all right? Your favorite meal, a day off. Maybe it could include bigger things like your next vacation, your next child, being finally done with something like potty training or paying off college loans or something like that, having a house or the car completely paid off. And then hopefully you have some anticipation of even bigger things than that, the return of Jesus Christ, finally being done with the struggle against sin, heaven and the perfect rule of Jesus. Just like we anticipate things, the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' birth had expectations. They had anticipations as well. They lived under the heavy hand of Roman occupation. In fact, except for a period of about 100 years or so, the Jews had lived under foreign occupation for the previous 600 years. They longed for freedom, nationally and spiritually. They longed for God to fulfill His promises. Reading and studying the Old Testament had birthed in the godly Jew a great hope that God would indeed fill His promises of salvation and freedom in their lifetime. God had made promises of a great leader in the mold of King David. God had made promises of a perfect government. We read one of those just this morning. God had made promises of a new heart and a new spirit being given to His people. And every godly Jew had a powerful anticipation, a powerful hope that these promises would be fulfilled. And over the next weeks, we're going to meet some of those godly Jews as they come face to face with the fulfillment of God's promises to them. We've entitled this sermon series, Good News of Great Joy, Christmas in Luke. And starting last week with Nathan's message, we're going to travel through the vast most of Luke 1 and 2 to see the unfolding of God's promises and the joy that was the result of that. See, our hope through these messages, as Nathan mentioned just earlier, is that you will see Jesus more clearly and deeply and thus be able to do two things. Number one, to understand more deeply Jesus' first advent and thus joyfully celebrate Christmas this year. And second, to more passionately long for the return of Jesus and His second advent here on earth. As I mentioned, Nathan kicked us off last week by sharing the story of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and the birth of John the Baptist. This morning, we want to backtrack a little bit from John's actual birth to the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, his mother. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I hope they are open to Luke chapter 1 so you can follow along with us. And in these verses, we're going to see the anticipations of the Jews and the Jewish people and here and specifically Mary fulfilled. We're going to see the announcement of the coming of the Messiah to earth. We're going to see the announcement of the fulfillment of God's promises. This passage is traditionally called the Annunciation. That's a big fancy Latin word for announcement, all right? The announcement of the birth of Christ. And so the Annunciation leads us to marvel at and anticipate the fulfillment of God's good promises. You know, Gabriel comes and shows up in Mary's house, and he kind of sets the table for her and says, you're going to have a child, and this is who he's going to be. And not only is Mary blown away by that, but hopefully we too are on some level blown away by that in terms of anticipating how all of these promises are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage, I hope you will marvel at how perfectly God has fulfilled his promises to his people, but also have, like I said, some level of anticipation about how he is yet to fulfill these promises, because the full visual fulfillment of some of these things is yet to come. Now, one thing I want you to notice as we tell the story is how this passage and the story that Nathan shared last week parallel each other. There are a lot of similarities here, right? Gabriel's the same, right? Same angel shows up in both. There's shared language in the announcement. There's the overriding purpose of God in all of this. That stuff is the same. But there's lots of contrasts as well. There's an older mom versus a young mom. There's a woman with a need for a child versus a woman who is clearly not asking to be pregnant. A baby who will be a prophet, and a baby who will be a king. And one of the things you want to see here is clearly Jesus is portrayed as being superior in every way to John the Baptist. Someone put it this way. If you go to a home improvement store, and you guys all been to Lowe's or Home Depot or one of those places, Ace Hardware, whatever, and you're looking at paint, and you hold up what you think is a something that's pretty close to white, right? It's a light-colored paint chip, and you're looking at that, and you say, yeah, I think that's white. But it's not until you compare it to something that is pure white that you can see the difference, right? And so contrasted with pure white, anything off-white is lacking. You can immediately see it. And so that's kind of what it's like here with these two births. John is going to be great. John the Baptist is going to be a great prophet. Gabriel predicted that to Zechariah, but in comparison, Jesus will be even greater. He's the pure white paint chip to John the Baptist's off-white paint chip, if you want to say it that way. Our story takes place, Luke 1:26 tells us, in the sixth month. Now, this is not a reference to the sixth month of the calendar year, actually. This is a reference to Elizabeth, who we met last week, 6 months of pregnancy. Last week's passage told us that Elizabeth is conceived, Zechariah's elderly wife, and she conceived, and she was kept herself hidden for 5 months. And the announcement of Jesus' birth is coming at the time when Elizabeth is 6 months along and just coming out of this seclusion that she had put herself in. The story takes place in Galilee, in north of Jerusalem. While Gabriel announced the birth of John to Zechariah in the temple, in the center of Jewish life, at the pinnacle of Zechariah's life as he is actually serving in the temple. This may have been the only time Zechariah is serving in the temple. So this is the pinnacle of his career, and here comes Gabriel to announce this. In contrast, now Gabriel is sent to a podunk little town called Nazareth, far from Jerusalem. And he's sent to a young woman who is at this point completely unknown, with no power, no influence, no famous name, no prominent place in society. As someone once wrote, Gabriel is sent to a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And that's pretty true. That young woman, of course, name was Mary. And we find out two things about Mary in verse 24. First, she is a virgin. In other words, she is a girl of marriageable age, perhaps as young, possibly as 12 or 13, and a virgin in a sexual sense. She has no sexual experience at all. And third, she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Jewish marriage was a two-stage process. The betrothal was a formal witnessed agreement to marry and a financial exchange of a bride price. And after betrothal, the woman actually legally belonged to the groom and was referred to as his wife. But then after about a year, then the actual wedding took place, where the two people, excuse me, were declared husband and wife. And so the couple, even though they're betrothed, were expected to keep themselves sexually pure until the wedding. And this was obviously something the Bible tells us that Mary was doing. We learn something about Joseph here as well. Joseph, it says, is in the line of David, in the house of David, a direct descendant of the greatest king in Israel's history. It was David God made covenant with. It was David and his descendants. He promised an eternal throne, and we're going to see the importance of that in a bit. The angel Gabriel, God's messenger, came to Mary with an announcement. He says, "Greetings," or perhaps even better, "Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary is the favored one. She is the object of God's blessing, God's grace, the recipient of God's undeserved favor toward her. And Gabriel assures her, God is with her. God is at her side. God promises here to aid her and help her. And we're told in verse 29 that Mary's greatly troubled by these words. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? It's not every day an angel shows up. And it's not that angels are, you know, sometimes we get this picture of angels and the cute little fat cherub with a harp, angels are fearsome things. I mean, there is a reason every time an angel shows up, the first words out of the angel's mouth are almost always, "Fear not." All right? You're scared. And so this angel shows up and it's like, "Oh, Mary, you're favored by God." And she's like, "What's going on here?" And not only is this a fearsome thing, but for the angel to declare that Mary, this obscure, powerless young Mary, was a special recipient of God's promise, God's favor, it's no wonder Mary's confused here. She's perplexed. She's concerned. She's intensely curious. What is going on? What does this all mean? It's at this point, in response to Mary's troubling concern, that Gabriel begins to make his announcement. And the announcement has to do with the fulfillment of God's promises, the coming of good things to God's people. And the first thing we see in his announcement here is the coming of utmost greatness, the coming of utmost graces. Gabriel promises Mary that this son that she is going to bear will be great beyond compare. And so in the face of her perplexity, in the face of her concern, Gabriel has some words of assurance. Again, there's that angel, right? Don't fear, right? That's the second thing he says in this case. She's not to fear. How could she not face with an angel? And she has found favor with God, he says. God has laid his gracious choice upon her. In the Old Testament, there were other people that were described that way. People like Noah, people like Gideon, people like Hannah, people like David were some of the people who were declared to have found favor with God. And this favor had not been requested. It's not like Mary's going, "Oh yeah, I need to have a child, Lord. Please favor me with this." You know, she didn't want this at all. This is freely bestowed on Mary. She's a recipient of grace here. And she is told that she will conceive a child in her womb and bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. And the birth announcement has strong parallels to other biblical birth announcements, but the first hint we get that there's something special here is the name Mary is to give the child. Jesus means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus, it says, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Gabriel announced, we saw last week, Gabriel announced to Zechariah that his son John would be great before the Lord. See that in Luke chapter 1, 14 and 15. In other words, God would know John's greatness even if it was unrecognized by others. But Jesus is different. There are no qualifiers here to Jesus' greatness. Jesus is great, period. Now, this is a unique idea. Because this idea of someone being declared great and without any qualifiers is something that is found in the Old Testament. All right? But it's only used of God. Everyone, everything else that is great in the language of the Old Testament has that greatness qualified or limited in some way. Only God is declared in the Old Testament to be great with no limits, with no qualifiers whatsoever. And so here, the angel Gabriel is saying Jesus' greatness has no limits. It is the very greatness of God. The Jews had expected, anticipated a great leader, a great Messiah, a great Savior. Here is the announcement of his coming. And that dovetails with Gabriel's next declaration that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High God, the King of the universe, the Son of the Creator, the Son of the Sustainer of the world. And as Son, he would have special intimate knowledge of God. As Son, he would be able to make God known like nobody else has ever been able to do. Friends, there is great power here. We tend to worry as human beings when any kind of human leader gets too much power, right? That's why the wisest systems of government have checks and balances, right? So nobody wields ultimate power. We can't trust them because absolute power in human beings corrupts. Absolutely. We've all heard that phrase. But for Jesus, absolute power is what we want him to have so he can rule perfectly and eternally. Gabriel has announced the coming of utmost greatness into the world. Second, in verses 32 and 33, he announces the coming of ultimate government. Jesus' greatness and power will be put to use in his perfect eternal rule over the earth. God is going to give Jesus, Gabriel announces, the throne of his father David. With his adoptive father Joseph, that is a descendant of the royal line of David, Jesus now has claims on that throne. And we are told here that God will give him that throne and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will never end. Many centuries previously, God had made a covenant with King David of Israel. And this covenant described in places, you can look it up in places like 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, is a promise of the continued and eternal reign of David's line over God's people. And this is one of the great hopes of the Old Testament. The people in Mary and Joseph's day are looking back at that passage and they're just sitting, they're asking God, when is this going to be fulfilled? That God would establish the perfect rule of the line of David forever. And here, Gabriel announces to Mary that the beginning of that reign is coming. That the son she would bear would be the perfect eternal ruler on David's throne. Nothing is going to overwhelm Jesus, overcome Jesus. Nothing is going to bring a halt to his reign. He is never going to get voted out of office. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's Jewish rejection or death on the cross, nothing is going to stop the plan of God for his king. And again, this is a great longing of the Jewish people. And you know what? It's not hard to see why, is it? We got the same longing. Don't we long for perfect government? In our world, bad governments last way too long and good governments don't last long enough. That's always our theory, right? You read, you watch, you listen to the news, and it creates this longing for a perfect ruler with an eternal rule. Gone would be party politics. Gone would be corruption and backroom deals. Gone would be politicians leaving office with millions in their bank accounts. Gone would be the constant bickering and fighting and insults between political parties and political viewpoints. And in this place, we would get a perfect ruler with an eternal reign. We would get a king with a power that was absolute, yet who was perfect in goodness and in mercy and in righteousness. We would be terrified of anybody else with that level of power. But with Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the one who is great without qualifiers, the one who by implication shares the very nature and character of God as his Son, we can rest assured that absolute power will never be abused and will always be used in a way that is perfect and good. Gabriel has announced the coming of utmost greatness. The coming of someone to earth who would be as great as God is great. Gabriel has announced the coming of ultimate government. The coming of someone who in fulfillment of God's promises would be given David's eternal throne. And third, in verses 34 to 38, Gabriel announces the coming of unsurpassed holiness. The conception of this child would be utterly unique and would enable him to display a holiness never seen in this world since the days before Adam and Eve sinned. In the face of these grand pronouncements, Mary has a question. Last week, Zechariah had a question too. And the angel caused him not to be able to speak because Zechariah's question came out of doubt, right? It came out of fear. But Mary's question is different. Mary's question does not display any doubt or lack of faith, rather an uncertainty as to how this is all going to happen. I mean, the fact is Mary knows how babies are made. And she's simply asking, since I am a virgin, how is this going to happen? She's requesting more information. In response, Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow her, and as a result, the child born to her will be called Holy, the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is going to be conceived here without any sexual encounter of any kind. Greek and Roman mythology are filled with miraculous births, so to speak, but all of these births relied on some kind of visitation by a god, some kind of physical manifestation of the divine in some way. The virgin conception of Jesus is unique. There would be no sexual activity here, but lots of divine agency. You see, God's Spirit is often portrayed in the Bible as a life-giving agent, and just as He hovered over creation at the beginning, God's Spirit would hover over Mary, and God in His creative power would begin new physical life in her womb. The Creator who brought nothing but life out of nothing, who created humans from dust, would for the first and only time create human life in the womb of a woman without sexual activity. This has never happened. It will never happen. This is the one and only unique time this is happening. And this makes it clear that the sending of Jesus is entirely God's idea. I mean, every other miraculous birth in the Bible, and there's lots, involves parents who wanted a baby, right? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Hannah and her husband. It doesn't matter. Every one of those births, those people wanted a baby. Here is a woman. She's not asking God for a baby, and yet God is giving her one. It also proves that God did not adopt Jesus as His son. Over the years, some have suggested that Jesus only kind of became the Son of God when God adopted Him at His birth or perhaps at His baptism. But the virgin conception of Jesus means that from His very first moment of human existence, when He was a handful of cells, Jesus was and has been the Son of God. And that is the most astonishing miracle in human history. As a result, the child conceived and born from this miracle will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is one of the most significant Christological declarations in all of the book. If you want to think about who Jesus is and what His character of life is like, you want to come back to this holiness piece. Jesus will be perfectly holy, untainted by sin, the Son of God on earth, and He will be human in a way that none of us have yet experienced. I want us to think about that. Jesus was more human than we are right now. Do you know that? Jesus was more human than we are, because how did God create human beings? God created human beings perfect. God created human beings without sin. We have sin. This is not how God created us. We rebelled against God. This stuff came into our life. We die as a result. Jesus comes to earth as a perfect human being, more human than any of us have been up to this point. Now, thankfully, in heaven, we're going to be human like that. Right? We're going to be human like that. God's going to take the sin away. We're going to have eternal bodies. We're going to be human like God first created us to be human. But until that day, Jesus is the only one that takes that place. And as one who is human like God created him to be, as one who is holy, He would be at the end of His earthly life the perfect sacrifice needed to bear the sins of the world and turn away the wrath of God against those sins. Now, though Mary did not seek a sign as to the truth of Gabriel's words, he offered her one. In verse 36, we discover that Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, is a relative of Mary's. And as family, Mary would have some knowledge of Elizabeth's inability to bear a child and her old age. But now Gabriel assures her, even your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And she, who has been called barren, is now 6 months along in her pregnancy. And the sun sign serves to emphasize the trustworthiness of the angel's words. It is proof that God has superiority over the womb. I mean, if God could cause a barren woman to become pregnant long after her childbearing years, could he do what he has declared to do in Mary's life? After all, if Gabriel's final words remind us, nothing is impossible with God. God is not bound by the laws of nature. He is the creator who set those laws in place, but he himself is not bound by those laws. He is above those laws. If God is able to bring a child from a barren womb, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he could just as well make a virgin conceive and bear a son. And on a note of application, if God can perform the miracle of the virgin birth, don't you think he's quite capable with dealing with the problems that we get stressed out about every day? If he can do that, you think he can handle our stuff? I think so. In many ways, Mary's response to this is as amazing as the announcement of the angel. She declares that she is the servant of the Lord, she is the Lord's handmaiden, the servant in his household, and as a result, she is willing to let it be to her as the angel has said. Mary unreservedly embraces the purpose of God without regard to the cost to her personally. Can you imagine that? I mean, and the cost is great. I mean, she's got to explain this pregnancy to Joseph, her betrothed. She's got to explain it to her family. She's got to bear months of stories as her belly swells and a gossip spreads around town about her inability to control herself. She's got to go through the pain of childbirth with a child she has not asked for. And then unknown to her, she's got to bear the pain of watching her son die on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. That's the cost. And even though she only knew part of that cost, she still unreservedly obeyed. Mary believed. She trusted God for the impossible and then obeyed him without hesitation, without qualification. She surrendered her rights, her will for God's purposes. She shows us the nature of true faith. What is true faith? True faith is believing that the words of God are true. The words that God has spoken to us, we're going to put our faith in. We're going to trust those things. The Annunciation leads us to marvel at and anticipate the fulfillment of God's good promises. One of my favorite verses, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of God's promises find their yes in Christ Jesus. Here we see the first installment of that, right? The first fulfillments of what would be a chain of fulfillments that are yet to be fully realized even in our day. Jesus would come in absolute greatness, the greatness of God, greatness without qualification. Jesus would come to rule perfectly. That hasn't happened yet, but we're going to see it one day to take the promised throne of David and rule on it for all time. Jesus would come in holiness, perfect holiness, as such display the character of God to this world in his life and in his death. There has never been, never will be, a birth announcement quite like this. It is the coming of God's salvation to earth. And so the question is, how do we respond to that? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world that really likes Jesus. But most people like Jesus on their own terms. You ever notice that? Most people like Jesus on their own terms. What do I mean by that? They treat him as their own kind of personal assistant. They pray to him when they're troubled. They pattern their lives after his teachings that they especially like. They use him to make political points. You know, a politician gets serious if he's going to quote Jesus, right? But rarely do people submit to him, obey unquestionably, as we see Mary obey here. Rarely do we see the average person in our society surrender their whole life to him. And yet that is what we're called to do. You know, the descriptions of this child born to Mary blow us away. We marvel at his greatness, at his power, at his perfection. We long for his perfect rule. We are amazed at his holiness, especially when we look at our own lack of holiness, right? And all of this should prompt the kind of response that Mary had, a submission to the Lord as servant and a willingness to obey his will. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, describes a time when he attended a conference and he heard a message on this kind of service to God. And the speaker noted that if the distance between the earth and the sun was 93 million miles, was no more than the thickness of a sheet of paper. So pretend this with me, that the distance between the earth and the sun is this thick. Then the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. Imagine that. The diameter of the Milky Way would be a stack of paper 300 miles high. And keep in mind, there are more galaxies. That's just one. Keep in mind, there are more galaxies in the universe than we can number. Now think about this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 assures us that Jesus holds all of this together with the word of his power. If that is true, does he seem like the kind of person you want to relate to merely on your own terms? Is he the kind of person you want to treat just as your personal assistant, just trotting him out whenever we need some help? Or do we need to bow before him as the supreme Lord of the universe, the one who is great without qualification, the one who will one day reign perfectly forever, and the one whose holy sacrifice graciously bought and purchased our salvation? I think we all know the answer. Praise team, if you guys could come up. Just want to remind